Well, if you have your Bible with you, you might like to turn back to the passage that Mark read to us earlier, John chapter 7. And we're looking particularly at the verses from verse 32 to 39. Verse 32 begins that the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. I won't read the whole of the rest of the passage as it was read to us earlier, but we'll be looking at this whole paragraph. Have you heard the saying, only a fool learns from his own mistakes? A wise man learns from the mistakes of others. Well, we could note, of course, that a really foolish person doesn't even learn from his own mistakes. But you get the point. A wise man learns from the mistakes of others. Why do I mention that? Well, because the Pharisees here were making some pretty big mistakes, weren't they, in their assessment of and their treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's vital, therefore, that you have the wisdom to learn from their mistakes. We're going to look then, to begin with, at Jesus' warning to them, and then we'll notice an unintentional prophecy that they make before ending up in the beautiful passage at the end of the section that was read to us on the last great day of the feast. So a solemn warning. These men, they want to arrest Jesus. Jesus has made clear his claim to be sent from God. We saw this back in verse 17. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He's making plain, he is speaking on God's authority. And he has been impressing the people with his teaching. He is already famous, or in the Pharisees' eyes, notorious, for having healed this man back in chapter 5. On the Sabbath day. That hasn't been forgotten. And last of all, in the immediately preceding verses to the where we're picking up, the people have been impressed by the various other signs that Jesus has done. When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? So Jesus has made his claims. People have been impressed by his claims. There's this sense of expectancy that, is this indeed the Messiah? And the Pharisees say, no way. We're not having this man to rule over us. And they prepare to do away with him. And it's worth noticing, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things, and then the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now, the chief priests were mostly of the group known as the Sadducees. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as a rule, didn't have very much time for each other. The Pharisees were the orthodox Old Testament believers. They believed the Old Testament scriptures. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the old, if you like, the liberals of their day, who disbelieved much of the Old Testament. The Pharisees are willing to work with Sadducees if they can get rid of Jesus. How sad it is that these Pharisees, the custodians, if you like, of the law of God, instead of welcoming the Messiah, are determined to destroy him. Well, that's a warning in itself for us, isn't it? You can be very religious and yet be far from God. Well, how does Jesus respond to them? This is why it's a solemn warning to us. Look what he says. Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Now Jesus knows, if you like, the trajectory of his work. He knows that his hour hasn't yet come, as was mentioned in verse 30. He knows he has yet to finish his work. There are another 6 months yet to go before the next Passover, when he will be offered up as a sacrifice, as the Passover lamb for his people. But Jesus says, I'm going to finish my work, and then I will return to the Father, to him who sent me. And nothing that you Pharisees do can prevent that from happening. But next, and here's the stark warning. I'm returning to my Father, but unrepentant, you will never join me there. You will seek me and not find me. If they persist in their unbelief, by the time they come to seek the Lord, it will be too late. I'm reminded of those words in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, where we read this. Speaking of the wicked, he then says, Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. Or again, the book of Amos, the prophet Amos writes of a day coming when God says, I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from seas to seas, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. That's what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees. There'll come a time when you'll look for me, but it'll be too late. Now, clearly, this is not an absolute prediction concerning every single person that was there. We know by the time we get to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6, that remarkably, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. But Jesus' warning is a clear one. Unrepentant unbelief will find it too late at last. And there are the famous, desperate last words of some skeptic philosophers, men like Voltaire and Thomas Hobbes, that make plain there comes a point at which it's too late. These people on their dying bed, we might say, well, they could have sought the Lord, but they were in utter despair, hardened in unbelief. And they could not find God. What a solemn warning. These Pharisees, so confident, so self-confident in their self-righteousness, are told by Jesus, where I am, you cannot come. I'll be there in glory. But with your present attitude, there's no hope for you being there. Let's move on secondly and notice an unintentional prophecy. Look at how the Jewish leaders respond. Then the Jews said among themselves, again we note in passing when John says the Jews, he means the religious leaders, not all the common people. Where does he intend to go, that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he says, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? You realize they're not taking him seriously. They don't hear, or they choose to ignore, his mention of returning to the one who sent him. So what are they saying? Well, they're saying, all right-minded Jews, all right-thinking Jews here in Jerusalem will reject this fake Messiah. And in desperation, Jesus will go to the Jews who are dispersed among the Greeks, among the Gentiles, among the non-Jewish nations. And he'll try and gather a following among them. And he'll end up teaching the Greeks. They almost imply that even the dispersed Jews will reject this Messiah. And he'll end up teaching Gentiles, trying to rally a crowd around him and making out he's the Messiah. And they would see this as as his potential humiliation. This would-be Messiah from Nazareth will be so wholeheartedly rejected that he'll be forced to go elsewhere. And is that what he means, they're saying sarcastically, when he says, "Where I am, you cannot come." Well, they're being sarcastic, as I say. And yet it's an unintentional prophecy, isn't it? Will he go to the Greeks? If you have your Bible open, you might like to glance on to John chapter 12. Much closer now to the crucifixion. Indeed, we're in John chapter 12. We're in Jerusalem for the Passover. And we read there in John chapter 12. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Yes, there were these Greeks, proselytes to the Jewish faith. They'd recognized that the Jews worshipped the true God. And now they come saying, "We want to see Jesus." Already, their flippant, sarcastic suggestion is beginning to find fulfillment. And then, of course, it would find fulfillment when Jesus would send his apostle to bear, as he says to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, "To bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." And that chosen vessel, by a delicious irony, would be a Pharisee, a converted Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, who would go to the Greeks with the message of Jesus and be the means of spreading the message of the Saviour across the whole of the Roman Empire. This incident in chapter 7 is by no means the last time that Christ's enemies would make an unintentional prophecy concerning Jesus. You could think, for example, of the words of the high priest Caiaphas in John chapter 11, when again the people were plotting, the leaders were plotting to kill Jesus after he had raised Lazarus from the dead, which of course had caused something of a stir. And they were saying to themselves, "What are we going to do with this man?" And John writes, "Then one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." Now Caiaphas evidently intended it, that we'll get rid of Jesus because he's going to cause us trouble with the Romans. But John tells us that he was saying this not on his own authority, but God had given him these words to say. It's a God-given prophecy, though he didn't intend it in the way that it was ultimately fulfilled, that Christ would die for the nation and indeed for the peoples of the world. So we have, firstly then, the solemn warning. We have, secondly, this unintentional prophecy. But I want you to notice, thirdly and particularly, the verses from verse 37 to 39 on the last great day of the feast. "When Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" The Feast of the Tabernacles, a tradition had developed. It wasn't required by the Old Testament institution of the Feast of Tabernacles, but there was a tradition that each day of the first 7 days of the feast, the priest would go to the pool of Siloam and take some water, bring it back and pour it out before the altar of the burnt offering. And it was an elaboration, if you like, of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a feast, you may know, that was observed by the Israelites to remember how God had preserved their ancestors 1500 odd years before, when they were wandering around the wilderness in the desert. And The Feast of Tabernacles was so called because they would make themselves little booths or tabernacles, tents made out of branches that they sat in for a week to remind themselves of the hardships that their fathers had gone through. But this addition then of the water being poured out was also a reference to the wilderness years and of how God had provided his people with water in the wilderness. And so they developed this tradition of pouring out water each day, these 7 days of the feast. And as they did so, the people would sing the words of Isaiah's song in Isaiah chapter 12, "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." But then on the last day of the feast, the 8th day, that last great day of the feast, which was a day of set apart specially for God, they didn't draw the water this time. And now on this last day, Jesus is standing there holding himself out as the fulfillment of that provision. And if good news from a far country is cold water to a thirsty soul, Jesus' words here should be cold water to any thirsty soul here this morning. He invites you to come to him. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." The gospel call is to everyone, but only the thirsty will hear it or heed it. And so Jesus, as it were, is looking out over the crowds in Jerusalem and saying, "Is there anyone who is thirsty? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." Have you gone through the ritual of these last 7 days? He is saying, have you seen the water poured out? And has it made you realize that there's something better, something greater, some fulfillment of that symbol? So many in Jerusalem didn't realize their deep spiritual need. Certainly the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't realize their need. And so many today don't realize their deep spiritual need. And perhaps that's you, seeking to find fulfillment in other things, not realizing that your soul is arid, is dry, is parched. Are you self-satisfied? Are you happy with just the outward form of Christian worship? Or do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do you thirst to know that your sins are all forgiven? Are you longing to know that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life? And Jesus is speaking to you. If anyone thirsts, let him come. Hymn writer Daniel Herbert puts it like this: "So you who long to feel and see your interest in his blood, this thing is proved beyond a doubt, because you thirst for God." Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Well, how does Jesus satisfy the thirst of a thirsty soul? Well, it's as we come to him and as we believe in him, as he says in the following verse, which two things are essentially the same. It's as we come to Jesus with all our thirstiness, "I came to Jesus as I was," as we sang earlier, we realize that he is the one that our souls need. Our lives ruined, broken because of sin, his life provides our righteousness. His death provides the payment for our sin. His spirit gives new life to our souls. Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Notice in verse 37 how Jesus says on that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. Earlier in the chapter, we're told that he went up into the temple and taught. And he would have taught as a typical rabbi there, sitting down with the people, most likely sitting on the floor before him. The rabbi would sit and teach. But here we are told that Jesus stood and cried out. This is an earnest, urgent appeal to thirsty souls. Here's the place to come. That water that the priests have been pouring out is just a symbol. That doesn't satisfy you, does it? But come to me, Jesus says. Come to me. And this is a message to every thirsty soul here today. Back in John chapter 4, you may remember the incident of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. And he says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And he's speaking to this one woman, a very personal, private conversation, and saying, if you ask me, I will give you this living water. But here in chapter 7, this isn't a private conversation. This is a call to all who thirst. And so he calls you this morning. Don't rely on religious activity. Certainly don't seek to come to God via a priest. No, Jesus himself is the mediator between God and men that you need. Come in prayer to him. Pour out your soul to him. Take him as the saviour of your soul that you need. Jesus adds this promise. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Again, he makes a similar point to the point he'd made to the woman at the well, where he said to her, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. Jesus says, this is the fulfillment of Scripture. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, that's not a direct quotation of any Old Testament passage, but it's expressing an Old Testament thought. Perhaps Jesus has in mind the words in Isaiah 58 verse 11, where we read these words, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. This is the promise for those who come to Jesus, that they themselves will be enriched, they will partake of the living water and their thirst will be slaked, and they will be satisfied, and in that sense they will never thirst again. But also they will be a source of blessing to others. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John adds the explanation here, doesn't he? This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this is a reference, John says, to the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost in that special way. Now we must bear in mind that was a comparative pouring out. We mustn't suppose that believers in the Old Testament didn't have anything of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was at work in Old Testament times. The Holy Spirit came upon the prophets at different times, didn't he? And told them the words to speak. But here at the present time, Jesus has not yet been glorified. He is the sole fount or source, if you like, of instruction and teaching and blessing for the world. People had to come to Jesus in person to receive this teaching. because Jesus was not yet glorified. But when Jesus was glorified and ascended up into heaven, 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out to equip the church to spread the gospel to the whole world, so that that flippant, unintentional prophecy of the Pharisees would indeed be fulfilled, that the message of Jesus would spread across the world to the Gentile nations as well. What a wonderful blessing is contained in these verses, isn't it? What a wonderful hope, what an invitation for every individual who is thirsty this morning, and what confidence it should give us as a church that with the Holy Spirit's enabling, we may continue to hold forth Jesus, and as the Spirit works, people will come to him and find the satisfaction that they need for their thirsty souls. So what a contrast we have in this passage that we've looked at this morning. We have the religious leaders who, persisting in their opposition to Jesus, are warned of the solemn consequences. Be wise. Learn from their mistakes. And listen to the words of warm and urgent invitation that Jesus extends to all those who know the dryness of their own souls to come to him. Come to him today, just as you are. With all your need, all your helplessness, all your sense of insufficiency and inadequacy, come to Jesus. You will find in him satisfaction for your soul. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, again we thank you for the gift of your dear Son. We thank you that he is indeed the fountain of our hopes and joys. We thank you that we find in him all that our souls need. We praise you that he is the ever-present Saviour who will never leave nor forsake his people. And we pray, O God, that each one of us then may come to Jesus just as we are, weary and worn and sad, and find in him a resting place. Lord, we pray that you would graciously work by your Spirit, satisfying our souls in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. For we ask our prayers in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing our last hymn, number 536. Come to the waters, whoever is thirsty. Drink from the fountain that never runs dry. Jesus, the living one, offers you mercy. Life more abundant in boundless supply. Let's stand to sing.
Offers you mercy, life more abundant.
Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.